I thought it only appropriate to silence my own phone since the board asks each of you to do the same. So let me pray as we begin this morning. Father, you have seen all of the words that I have written on these pages. I ask you in the name of Christ that you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. And I ask you, Lord God, if a single word on these pages is not what you would have spoken, that you block it from my mind and I not speak it, or you stop it from coming out of my mouth before it is spoken. Or, Lord God, block the ears of the hearers that they hear it not. But only those words, Lord God, that are your word, true and faithful and sure. For you, Lord God, are the way, the truth, and the life. We come to you because no one comes to the Father except through you. So may your name be glorified and honored today. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to continue on the trajectory that I was on last week in speaking about the vine and bearing fruit, the true vine, Jesus Christ, and how he uses his own self and the vine dresser, the Father, to prepare us to be fruit bearers, and not just bearing fruit, but bearing much fruit. And as I studied for this, this is a bit different message than I'm used to doing, because I like to, as John does, go through a passage and just let the passage take you where it takes you. But I wanted to build on what John preached the Sunday before he left for vacation, and I talked to him about it, and he thought it was a good idea. Well, I'm not so sure it was a good idea. This has probably been one of the hardest messages I have ever tried to prepare. That last week and this, because it's more topical than exegetical. I'm looking at Scripture's use of various metaphors, similes, and parables to teach us important lessons. And the fruit and trees and vine actually play a very prominent metaphorical role in the biblical narrative. These have provided rich fodder through the centuries for positive instruction and for clear warning. There are good trees and there are bad trees. There are living trees and there are dead trees. There are fruit-bearing trees and weight-bearing trees, green-leafed trees and evergreen trees. There are trees with branches and roots, and there are fig trees and olive trees, and the list could go on. And there are things like sun and light and water and soil, all of which play a part in helping us to understand what God has for us in his word. You know, trees appear first very early on. In Genesis, they appear in the creation account. Trees that bear fruit, trees that bear knowledgeable fruit. Trees that bear life-giving fruit. And then all the way through the biblical narrative, all the way to the end of Revelation, we have trees. In Revelation, we see that there is a street lined with trees, bearing abundant fruit. And in fact, they produce fruit every month and in a variety of kinds. And their leaves, the leaves of these trees, are for the healing of the nations. But these, the first and the last botanical images, are interwoven throughout God's revealed word. They provide rich images and metaphors, and all are designed to help us visualize spiritual truth. Take, for example, Psalm 1, where a tree planted by streams of water producing fruit helps us to see it's not just what we don't do, but what we do do that brings us the Lord's blessing. Blessed is the man, quoting from Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. It's a beautiful metaphor, a simile that teaches us that there are things we don't do as believers, and there are things that we must do as believers. Or take Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, where the same simile is borrowed by Jeremiah. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Here the simile is used to describe how a man who trusts in the Lord, who in fact the Lord is his trust, is blessed. And then again in Matthew 21, 19, and John preached from this very same passage, but from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, we learn that looking or appearing fruitful, but not actually bearing fruit, results in God's condemnation. Just to quote the passage, 21, 19, Jesus, seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. We also learn from Scripture that not all fruit bearing or not all fruit is pleasing to God. You don't have to look far. It's in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain brings a sacrifice of fruit to the Lord, and the Lord did not receive it well. His sacrifice was unacceptable. Why? Because it was brought as a substitutionary sacrifice instead of the required blood sacrifice. Not much change today, is there? We still want to rely on our own fruit, on our own works, on our own devices, relying on good works for salvation, instead of relying solely upon the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ's shed blood for our salvation. Last week, I focused mainly on John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and I spent quite a bit of time focusing exactly in on the fifth verse of the 15th chapter. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I pointed out just 2 points that this metaphor employs. Christ, the true vine, apart from whom we can do nothing. Listen to that word, nothing. Nothing. We must abide in him, and he must abide in us. We don't have the capacity or the desire to bear good fruit apart from Christ. And then the vine dresser, the Father. We have to be willing, not only willing, but we have to come under his pruning knife if we are to bear fruit. We are the branches, Christ said, and therefore we must be cleaned by the word, Christ said in John 15. And we have to be pruned. And pruning takes place through testing and affliction. But today, I want to dig a bit deeper into the idea of fruit production, which nearly always is part of these metaphors using trees. I have first two disclosures to give you, okay? Listen up. It would not be difficult to preach a long series of messages on the various metaphors and similes that Scripture uses related to trees, vines, and fruitfulness. But I can't do that in this message. I can't cover it all. But the one thing I do hope is, though this won't be exhaustive, I hope it will at least be salty, and that you will have thirst produced in you, that you might then go and study these things for yourself. For God's word is not open only to the preacher. God's word is open to every single one of us equally by the same Spirit of Christ within us. So hopefully you're really thirsty at the end of this, and hopefully they haven't put out any coffee or juice so that you have to go home with the word of God in your hand to satisfy your thirst. Disclosure number two. It's important when someone preaches using a scriptural metaphor as the basis for the sermon to keep your mind and ears attentive, because there is a tendency by the preacher to stretch a metaphor beyond its intended purpose. I've worked hard at using the various fruit-related metaphors that we're going to look at today in just the way Scripture has used them. I have really worked hard to do that. I've not wanted to add one single flower to the tree. You, however, must evaluate, like the Bereans did, and examine what I say. You need to examine it to see if it's true. I can be easily gotten off track and begin spiritualizing or sentimentalizing, or at worst, speaking nothing but rubbish. I've tried hard not to do that, but now that I've given you that disclosure, it's your responsibility to make sure that you don't take any of that rubbish in. Okay, I have three questions that I'm going to attempt to ask and answer this morning. I'm going to ask and attempt to answer this morning. The first question is, what is required to produce good fruit? The second, how does good fruit differ from bad fruit? And thirdly, what are the advantages of bearing good fruit or being fruitful? So I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to open to Luke chapter 8. And that's on page 1027 in the pew Bibles in front of you. If you do not own a Bible, we encourage you to take this Bible that you use today as our gift to you. It is the most precious thing we could give to you, and we give it to you with open arms and glad hearts. So if you are now at Luke 8, read along with me, beginning in the fourth verse. But when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and it grew up. It withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root, and they believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Luke records that Christ begins this parable talking to a crowd, but then he offers the explanation to his disciples. This is a practice he often followed, and it is one that will serve us very well this morning, because God in Christ has given us a detailed explanation of its meaning and provides us with the answers to the first question we're going to tackle today: what is required to produce good fruit? And the first thing that's needed is good seed. And what is the seed? Christ identifies it. It is the word of God. But notice, the sower does not have a bag of mixed seed, but of only one seed, and that is the word of God. And the second thing that's needed is good soil. And what is good soil? Well, to really understand this part of the parable, Christ gives us some comparisons. And there are four types of soil described here, and I want to briefly hit each one. But only one of these soils is considered good. It really will benefit us, however, to examine each of these types of soil. The first soil is the hardened path. This is where people walk, stand, and even sit. It reminds us of Psalm 1, where it describes this walking, sitting, standing as the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of scoffers. Here, on this path, the seed does not even germinate. Here, the seed is trampled underfoot by men. It is disregarded, carried away by Satan. The second type of soil is the rock. Here, on the rock, there is in fact germination that takes place, but there is no fruit. It grew up, but it withered away. It had no root, no depth, and Jesus calls out specifically, no moisture. In the time of testing, that fruit fell away, not even coming to full fruit. The third type of soil is the thorny ground. Here, fruit grows, but it doesn't mature. Good seed scattered among thorns. Verse 14 provides an even clearer understanding of what Christ is saying here, and I want to read that. "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Those who go on the way, on their way, not choosing the way of Christ, but choosing their own. And people, our own ways really are full of thorns. The cares of this world, the pride of life. These are all things that we often are sidetracked by, or our faith and our hope and our fruit is choked by. Because you see, the way of Christ is outlined for us, is clearly spoken to us, not outlined, in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is prerequisite to good soil. But let's look at good soil then. What's the difference? Good soil yields fruit abundantly, even as much as 100-fold if you look at this same parable in Matthew 13:23. The good soil receives the word. It holds the seed fast, allowing for deep roots to form. And it holds those seeds fast in honest and good hearts, patiently waiting for fruit. Now, in order to get a good and honest heart, there has to be some heart surgery that's taken place. And that is a new heart implanted. And that comes only through Christ to us. But there are some things here that I want you to see that all of these soils have in common. The first is that each soil is given exactly the same seed, the Word of God. And each soil receives that seed by the exact same means, the hand of the sower. And each type of soil receives that seed in the exact same method, hearing the spoken word. The word "hear" is repeated in each of those sections that Christ is describing the soil to us. I think it's important, in fact, I know it's important, that when we come to a parable like this, where the good soil is described, as well as three soils that are not, that we ask ourselves a penetrating question: what kind of soil am I? What kind of soil is cultivated in your heart? Do you have the new heart of Christ granted to you through the free grace of Christ and the gift of faith and the implanting of the Spirit? Or are you hard, rocky, thorny soil, not ready to receive the implanted word? The key difference in the soils is their receptivity. The good soil is plowed and ready to receive the implanted word. The others are still hard, rocky, and filled with thorns. What kind of soil are we? Have we taken fast hold of the word of God with an honest and good heart? Are we yielding a harvest of good fruit? Or are we like one of the other soils, so hard that the word has no effect on us? We think it isn't true. God isn't real. Faith is mindless. Or are we like the rocky soil, that even though we grasp the word and have a measure of joy about the word, when testing comes, we fall away? Or are we so consumed with the pleasures, riches, and cares of this world that we have no time or energy left, and the fruit we could have produced has been choked out? Here's the truth. If you take nothing else away fruitfulness, not germination, is the evidence of salvation. Fruitfulness, not germination, is the evidence of true salvation. You will know them by their fruits. What I'm trying really hard to help us to see is that not all soil is receptive soil. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And then in James 1:21, we must also, it says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls, able to save your soul. The implanted word. But I'm going to have to hasten away. I told Mary this morning, I normally have about 11 pages of notes. I have quite a few more than that this morning. so I will hasten on a bit. There are two additional requirements other than good seed and good soil if a tree or a vine is to bear much fruit. The first is water. Notice the path is hard, the rock had no moisture, and thorns and thistles grow just about anywhere, even in the desert. The picture Christ is painting is dry and hard. But if water is needed for the tree or the vine to bear fruit, where does the water come from? There's only one well, deep enough and wide enough and fresh enough to provide sufficient water to bear much fruit. John 7:37 and 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then Jesus says this to a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Back to Psalm 1, a beautiful metaphor there. We must be planted by rivers of water, by the well of living water. And we receive that by delighting in his word and meditating on it day and night. God's word must abide in us in order for that living water to spring out of us. We must dwell there. But there's one last thing on fruit production that I want to talk about before we move, and that is light. Light is a requirement. When I was in eighth grade, I had a really wonderful opportunity as a student. I was chosen to be part of a special government-funded botany class, and it was the biggest joy of my educational career. We did all sorts of experiments that none of the rest of the school got to do. I mean, we got to play with plants and do all sorts of botany-related experimentation. And one of the experiments that has stuck with me all these years is the one we did with gladiolas. We covered the leaves of the gladiolas with foil, so no light got through to the leaves. Every other thing we controlled very carefully. The temperature, the water, the nutrients in the soil, all of it was measured. All of it was carefully monitored. But the leaves were covered and could not receive the light. Well, before we covered them, we took part of the leaf and put it under a microscope, and we were able to see the chloroplasts within the leaf, and they are so fun to see. If you ever have a chance, you've got to do this, because they're like little living bubbles floating around in there, and the more light, the more energized they get. And they are, by that, plus water and carbon monoxide, producing energy. Without the light, you know what we found when we uncovered the leaves? The leaves were dead. The chloroplasts were dead. There was no sign of life. Light is critical for life. And so what's the source of light for us? And this was a fascinating part of this study. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But that's not all. John 9:5. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's an interesting qualifier. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then further, we look at, well, before I go further, let me make a point that because I don't want you to think I've gone off the deep end here. While Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world. Now he has transferred that responsibility to us. Now, don't get me wrong, like every other way we've talked about, our light is dependent upon Christ. Okay. But Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus' own words, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then Ephesians 5:8-9. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. People, this is a marvelous thing to consider. We, as those who are in Christ, are now the light of the world. The only way the world gets to see that they are in fact in darkness is when we provide the light to overcome that darkness. Christ in us, not only the hope of our glory, but the help for those in darkness. It's marvelous, but it's also a bit frightening when we consider the implications of that. So I'm going to recap real quick. We've looked at biblical imagery so far, and I've tried to answer the question, what is required to produce good fruit? And there are good seed, which we saw as the Word of God. 2, good soil, which is a heart plowed and ready to joyfully and humbly receive the implanted word. 3, abundant living water, which is Christ in us. And 4, light, Christ in us and us in the world. So now we'll move to looking at what the difference between good fruit and bad fruit is. And I need you to turn to another passage. It's on page 1157 in the Pew Bible. It is Galatians 5:16:1-17. And while you're turning, I'm going to begin reading. And this is Paul speaking to the church of the Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, again, I feel like I'm doing a disservice, but there is no way I can do justice to this passage this morning. But again, this should give you plenty of reasons to dive into the Word yourself. And here's a shameless plug. Do us all a favor. Honestly, do this body of Christ a great service and favor. As you look at these things, share with us what you are learning. That's what the community group on our Church Center app is all about. If you don't know how to get to the app, scan your bulletin QR code. If you need further help than that, just ask. That's my shameless plug. But it really is a blessing, an immense blessing, rather than just sharing on that community site things that pertain to this world. Share things that God is teaching you, showing you from His Word. Now, before we go into the difference between good and bad fruit completely, I need to talk about the fact that not all fruit is good fruit, okay? All people, even the hardened criminal or the homeless drug addict or murderer can produce fruit. A cup of cold water to a thirsty person or food to a hungry one, sharing a coat or a blanket, these are all fruit. But they are not necessarily good fruit, because good fruit has three primary differences, and it's important we understand these. The first difference is the heart that produces the fruit. Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. There are two types of hearts, at least. One is the prideful heart. One cannot produce good fruit because it seeks only to exalt itself, comparing itself with itself. Luke 18:11-12 is another parable or story that Christ told to help us get a hold of this idea. This is where the Pharisee is standing in the temple, off by himself, and he prays thus: God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. That's a prideful heart. The only measure of righteousness is its own self. But then there's the humble heart, which in fact does bear good fruit, because it compares itself not with itself, but with the highest standard, Christ himself. Luke 18:13. Same parable. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's a humble heart. And that is how we approach a sovereign God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the heart difference between that fruit produced by anyone and that fruit which is good fruit. The second difference is the purpose. Purpose. Is the purpose of the fruit to be seen by men? Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The purpose of that fruit is to be seen by men. Now, before I go any further, again, I need to stop and clearly state that it isn't wrong for your good fruit to be seen by men. In fact, that's one of the reasons we do them. Unless they see them, experience them, and have their needs met by these good works, they cannot give glory to God. Matthew 5:16 again. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father that is in heaven. And then, as we studied in the call to lead groups, 1 Peter 2:12 and Sola Scriptura. Sorry, I refer to them both in the same name. Those two studies. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. But the reason for doing good works must never be to gain the praise of men. The reason for good works to be seen is so that God will be glorified and people will be edified. Besides, if you seek the praise of men, it's nothing really more than quicksand. It offers what looks like firm footing, only to suck you into the tar pit. So is it to be seen by men, or is it produced to be seen by God? Matthew 6:3-4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Good fruit has as its audience and its ultimate aim God and his glory. And the third difference between fruit and good fruit is the outcome and the source. So, first source that we're going to look at is the source of the flesh, and that's Galatians 5:19-21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. You don't have to look for them. They're there. Everybody sees them clearly. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Put that in there just in case yours isn't in that list. You can see that there's room for it. And then Romans 6:20-23. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of these things is death. And Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So works of the flesh are fruit, but they're not good fruit. We have then the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:20 through to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I really would like to delve into each and every one of those fruits. But you can do that on your own time. Romans 6:20 through 23. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And its end, eternal life. Sanctification and eternal life. Good fruit is the result of good works done from a humble heart for God's glory by the Spirit of God within us, and it leads to sanctification and eternal life. Bad fruit results from the works of the flesh done from a prideful heart for self-glory by sinful flesh, and it ends in death. Those are the differences. The last thing I want to look at today are some of the benefits of producing good fruit. John 15:8, we looked at last week, and it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Philippians 1:11, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Good fruit brings praise and glory to God. 2, our faith is confirmed. John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that you prove to be my disciples." James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." It's as simple as that. But 3, there is the fact that good fruit makes for exponential fruit production. Now, I've got a story problem for you, a math problem. I'm glad Peter's in the nursery. But here's the problem. A single fig tree, from my research, can produce as many as 100 figs per crop. A fig tree generally produces 2 crops per year. A single fig contains up to 1,600 seeds. So let's do the math. One fig tree producing a crop twice a year, containing 100 figs each, equals 200 figs in 1 year. I had Mary check my math. 1,600 seeds times 200 figs is 320,000 seeds in a single year. Now, if only 6% of those seeds germinate, and I get that figure not just by plucking it out of the air, but if you look at the history of evangelistic crusades, the maximum percentage you find of anyone who talks about genuine converts that happened at those crusades is 6%, including Billy Graham's. Okay? So 6% of the seeds germinate equals 19,200 germinated seeds in a single year. Now, if only one half of those seeds survive to maturity, that's 9,600 more trees producing fruit in a single year. All from a single fig. Do you think you do not have value to the kingdom of God? One simple, wrinkled, pruny-looking fig can produce 9,600 more trees that will produce 200 fruit a year and 320,000 seeds. The gospel is not limited by us figs. The gospel is limited by nothing. Beloved, I fear that our fruit production has fallen way behind what it should be. What will the vine dresser say when he comes? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Will the vine dresser be pleased with the production he sees? Fruit production is natural if we are connected to the true vine and the true vine to us. If you abide in me and I abide in you, that's the key. Fruit production is natural also when living water flows out of our hearts because we have drank deeply at the well of He who is the living water. And living pure light gives us the energy needed to produce that fruit. But fruit production, especially if it's going to be abundant, requires pruning. The refiner's fire, the refiner's shears, all of which we talked about last week. People, the world is dark. So good fruit is scarce. But Christ's light through us shines in that darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it, nor can it. We are the light of the world. We're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Not that it doesn't want to be hidden, but it cannot be hidden. And nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Are we giving light to all who are in the house? Hebrews 13, 12 through 16. Listen to this carefully. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's as simple as that. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good works, Hebrews goes on to say, and share what you have. There's a beginning spot. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Beloved, let's work together to produce fruit in abundance here in this body of believers and here in this community. Let us go outside and bear the reproach using the maximum possible amount of the Word of God, the wisdom from above, all of our creativity, which has been granted to us as image bearers of God, all of our gifts and talents, showered on us by the Spirit of God, and all of the resources provided to us by God, our financial ones, and our material ones, and our spiritual ones. Proverbs 11:30 says it beautifully. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And whoever captures souls is wise. Let's pray. God, you are our God, and we desire to magnify you above all. We desire, Lord God, to bear fruit of lips that praise you, that honor you as the God who you are, the great and mighty King, sovereign of the universe, ruler over all kings and dominions. You who alone have come and given your life that we might have life. Your blood that our sins would be forgiven. Your righteousness that we might stand before the throne of judgment justified. Your peace that passes all understanding. Father, grant us to be fruit-producing people. Give us the hearts that are needed, humble hearts, to produce fruit. Give us fruit in keeping with righteousness, that righteousness that you have given us. And blind us to our own fruitfulness, lest we become complacent and begin to think, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, realizing not that we are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You alone, Lord God, can do these things. You alone can bring light to our eyes, unity to our hearts. You alone, Lord God, can incline us to hear your word. And you alone can teach us to be satisfied in you alone, forsaking all others and clinging only to Christ. Grant us these mercies in the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.
Let's